good to be with you this morning. I don't know that I could preach a better lesson than what we sang before the Lord's Supper, the song In Christ Alone. That song just does it to me every time. First time I heard that song was at camp, several years ago, and I'm hearing 300 kids sing a song that I'd never heard before. I was just struck by how beautiful the song was, but then I started thinking about the words, and if I'm not thinking about the kids and that's making me cry, I'm thinking about the words and that's making me cry, because that song is just a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. So I hope you pay attention to those words every time that we sing that. This morning, I do want to talk with you about five things that we should teach our children. We could talk about 50 things, but that would be too long. But there's lots of things that we can certainly teach our children. And God gives us great guidance concerning the things that really matter. And thank you for showing me that, because that would show you what the next slide was going to be. Is odd. I'm not going to spend any more time trying to make that right. So we'll just go without it today. And so if you don't like looking at me, you can look down at your Bible. But I do have some things on the slide that I need, so I will look at those things myself. But it should be a natural concern for parents to give their children the best upbringing. I think that's something that it's probably natural to most parents to have any degree of responsibility. I mean, people do vary in their devotion to that. But if you ask them the question about whether or not they wanted to bring their children up in a good way and see their children be successful, most people would certainly agree that they would want to do that. But many people have certainly discarded the home over the years and have different ways of handling those things. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives some instruction to the Roman people about how they are operating. And one of the things that he mentions in Romans chapter 1 in verse 30 is that there are those that are hateful and haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. And that they are covenant breakers, and that they are without natural affection. And that these things, center around relationships, and certainly being disobedient to parents is something that sometimes people don't take as seriously as they should. And the part about without natural affection, a parent should care naturally for their children and want to bring them up in the right way. The Old Testament is full of illustrations of those that are instructions that tell the people that they need to bring up their children in the right way. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's some instruction about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. Well, what were some of those abominations? Well, there's some people that were killing their children. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. There are people that offering their children as sacrifices. It also mentions those who practice witchcraft and the like. And so some throughout history have discarded the home and the responsibility to teach children. 2 Kings chapter 16 mentions the same thing, that Ahaz was 26 years old when he became king, reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. And it says that he walked in the ways of the evil kings of Israel. One of the things that's mentioned there is also those that passed their sons through the fire. That is without natural affection, certainly. I cannot imagine anything that is more like the phrase without natural affection than that is. And certainly people have discarded what the home should be. I heard an illustration a long time ago of a young man that was working on a puzzle. And as you what do people usually do when they work on a jigsaw puzzle? They don't turn all the pieces over so they can't see the picture. You know, they look at what the picture is and so that they can see what it is that they're trying to build. And in this particular picture, you know, there's a boy in the picture, and in the background there's the country, there's countryside. And it's much easier for that person to put together the picture of the boy because it's got a lot of detail in it. And he explains that if I put the boy together right, then the country takes care of itself. And you know, people have used that illustration to say, well, that's very much like our society. If we get the boy right, or we get the girl right, or we get the family right, then the country takes care of itself. And certainly that's an issue. You know, I know probably a lot of you have seen the movie, you know, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, really old movie, but there's a section in there where Ferris Bueller's going into a restaurant or trying to get into a restaurant for which he doesn't have a reservation. He's trying to manipulate the maitre d' there. And the maitre d' gets irritated. He says, "I weep for the future." Well, you know, he's looking at Ferris Bueller and his attitude, and he's thinking, you know, if this is what the future is like, if the future is like this young man, then we're in big trouble. And people use that phrase a lot of times when they see the way that young people behave. Oh, I weep for the future. And then there, on the other hand, there are times when we see somebody who is a righteous young person, somebody that's godly, somebody that's responsible, and then we may make the comment, well, you know, if this is what we have, then the future is in good hands. And I'd certainly much rather make that statement, that the future is in good hands, than to have to make the statement, well, I weep for the future. But many times today, unfortunately, you know, people do weep for the future. Several years ago, you know, I saw on C-SPAN, there was a group of historians on C-SPAN. They were talking about the changes in our society. And these are all older people just making comments about the shifts that they had seen in their lifetime in society. And they all expressed shock at the rapidly changing morals in the country. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And certainly in the political climate that we see today, we can see much unrighteousness everywhere that you turn. And it's also interesting that there are so many that practice unrighteousness and try to turn people toward unrighteousness, that when the opposite side, they see somebody unrighteous, they want to stand on the moral high ground and be hypocritical about it. But the thing that we see is that it's shocking, really, to see how quickly things can turn. The church began in a time of great wickedness in Roman culture. There was certainly a lot of wickedness that was going on in the time of the first century church. But even amidst that persecution and certainly a time of great ridicule for those that were trying to serve God, because these Christians were showing that they were different, they were going to behave differently, they were not going to be like society, these Christians were able to instill faith in their children. You know, Timothy is a great example of one whose faith was instilled in him by his mother and his grandmother. Well, they were living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, but they were able to bring up a young man that was able to be a faithful preacher of the gospel of Christ. So even amidst persecution, Christians can do the right thing. And we see in the first century there was a rapid growth in the church. And so all we want to consider this morning is some basic truths that each generation really needs to teach in the home. When Drell and I first started worshiping here, there were not a lot of young people. In fact, you know, our kids and Eileen, I think, were the only kids at that time. And you see how much things have changed in the last decade. We've got many, many young people here. And so when we look at our young people, I hope we're not saying I weep for the future, but we are not weeping for the future. We are looking forward to the future. And that depends on them being brought up, right? And it depends on them accepting the Word of God and living by it. It not only depends on, you know, parents doing their job, but children exercising their free will to do the right thing as well. So some of the things that we need to learn when it comes to teaching our children. Number one is that we need to have respect for authority. We need to have respect for authority, and you can't have a relationship with God without respect for authority. This morning in our Bible classes, we talked about Cain and Abel, and we see in the very beginning there was a problem with respect for authority. There was a problem with respect for God's authority by Adam and Eve when they gave in to the temptation of the serpent, because God had the authority to tell them not to eat of that tree. And God had the authority to express His will into what kind of sacrifice was going to be acceptable to Him, and Cain chose not to do that. So a lack of respect for authority has been with us from the very beginning. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 24 and 25, it says, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us." And so the Israelites starting off on the right foot, aren't they? That this is something that they believe that they should do. We need to be careful to observe His commandments. Well, were they always careful? Well, we know that they were not. But this is the way that the relationship was supposed to start out. This is the baseline. This is the foundation. And if we don't do this at the foundation, then anything that we build upon that is not going to be stable. There has to be respect for authority. If you turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him who hates Him, He will repay him." Verse 11. "Therefore, you shall keep the commandments. You shall keep the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." And so this is underlying what the relationship should be. It should be a relationship of respect, a respect for authority. This is basic. And a man who fears God, it will show in all of the relationships in his life. And too often people are not having that right relationship with God. They may be teaching a God, as is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul describes those who are searching after another Jesus. He says that people are corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, and that there are those who preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. And he warns them about that. And so, in essence, what Paul is saying, there are many people that believe in a God that can actually do nothing. Believe in a God that has spoken on nothing, because they're not seeking the right God. We need to have respect for God. And that needs to be respected as authority. Not only do we respect the authority of God, but we should have respect for governmental authority. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Certainly, we're living in a time where we see that there are many people that do not respect the authority of government, that do not respect the authority of police officers, for example. And, you know, scattered around the internet and on Facebook, sometimes you see videos that people have taken of those who are not respecting the law. And even now I'm starting to see, you know, people that have captured on camera the correct way to respond to authority. You see from time to time where there will be a dash cam of a police officer pulling somebody over and the person being respectful of the authority and the idea behind people posting those things. This is the way that you ought to behave. This is the way that a routine traffic stop should take place, because the person respected the authority and the authority was also respectful as well. So we respect, or we should respect, governmental authority. The response of the early church to the governmental persecution, what they are told to do by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 is submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do good. Again, I've made this point many times, but this was written to people who were being persecuted. This was written to people that were living in a time when the government was considered to be wicked. And they are still told to submit. It doesn't say if you agree with everything that you submit, or if you think the government is lily white and pure as the driven snow, then you can submit to them. Certainly, there are areas in which you would not submit, as Paul and Peter and John said, we're not going to submit to you, we're going to submit to God. And so if there's a line where you have to say, well, you're asking me to do something that is against God's will, you would have to choose God, of course. But you pay your taxes. You obey the speed limit, even if you think the speed limit's dumb. You respect, you obey, and you pray for those who are in authority over us. And those that grow up with an attitude of disrespect, those that see that their parents have no respect for the law, those that see that their parents have no respect for any kind of authority, whether it comes to the authority in the church of elders, or it comes to the authority of their bosses and their superiors in the workplace, kids will pick up on that kind of thing. And parents' attitudes will be revealed and they will be transmitted to their children. Of course, the children have to make up their minds. Am I going to be like my parents, or am I going to do the right thing? They have to choose what it is that they're going to do. But many times, those attitudes that we exhibit are mirrored in our children. We also have respect, or should have respect, for brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord commands us to have certain types of attitudes toward all Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that we should have sincere love of the brethren and love one another with a pure heart. And when we have that kind of love, it exhibits itself in actions. It should be that we respond not in a disrespectful way, but a respectful way to those that teach us. When I was growing up and we were in Cordial, Georgia, we had a Bible class teacher that was teaching my class, and some of you may know her. She attends at Pratt Monash, Joyce Mills. If you know David Mills, it's his mom. And she was my Bible class teacher, and she was not getting proper respect from the kids in the class. And people were talking over her, talking out of turn. I was not the one causing the problem, of course. But she made the statement that the next person that talks out of turn is going to get sent out to their parents. And guess who talked out of turn next? It was me. I was not the one causing the problem, but she said that she felt bad, but she had to do what she said she was going to do. Fortunately, she didn't say the next person that talks out of the turn is I'm going to offer him as a sacrifice to Molech or something. But she made me go out to my mom because that, you know, I violated what she said. I did not respect what she said. If I had been thinking about what I was doing, I wouldn't have done it. But that's just a simple illustration that we should have respect, and children should be taught respect. They should have respect toward their Bible class teachers and any person that is leading them and trying to teach them should be respected. Children can do the right thing, and parents need to teach them to do the right thing and need to exhibit that kind of attitude in their life so that the children will follow that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren," in verse 12, "we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." You think about that and what Paul is saying. Have you ever been in a congregation where the leadership is not respected? Maybe the elders are respected to their face, but then when you go and you're in your car on the way home, the parents are talking amongst themselves that, well, I don't really respect what they do. I disagree with their decision. I can't believe that they haven't done something about this, and I can't believe that they did this. And the kids are in the back hearing everything that mom and dad are saying, all the gossip, all the bitterness, all the backbiting, all the disrespect. And then children grow up with an attitude of disrespect. They don't respect authority. They don't respect the teachers. They don't respect their leaders in the church. And then the parents wonder, how did this happen? How did they develop this attitude? Why are they so negative about everything? Well, what have they been hearing? What kind of example have you been? So we need respect for authority, respect for God's authority, respect for government, and respect for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Second thing that we need to remember is that they need to know how to worship God. When we come together, we need to teach them to meditate. We need to teach them that, you know, they're not always living in a video game world, and it may be difficult for a child to seek and meditate on God when their life is full of so much that keeps them in a short attention span. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So are kids diligently seeking God? How are they going to do that? Well, are parents diligently seeking God? As parents, are you going to pass that down to your children? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." They gave their faith to Timothy. They passed that down. Timothy had to make a choice, but they were good examples. So we read to them, we talk to them. And, you know, as Ethan and Brennan were growing up, you know, they heard many things from their grandparents, especially from Jarrell's mom, that stuck with them. The teaching was there. And just last week we had a visitor in Jarrell's class, and she was amazed at how much the little boy knew about the creation story. You know, he was right on point. He knew everything. And so where did he get that? Well, he didn't get it from watching TV. He got it because somebody had taught it to him. Somebody somewhere had enough, you know, care and love for him that he was taught those things, and he was able to talk about those things in the class. Our children will be serious about which they see us being serious. If we're not serious about serving God, then then it's not really going to get passed down. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. So worship is something that is learned by each individual, and it needs to be taught. And it's a great blessing when you see a child do that. You know, public worship is a time for learning. And it's a time when we can involve our children. And it's really a shame that so many religious groups today will have a separate place for the kids. Instead of the kids going to worship, let's put them in a separate place and entertain them. Let's put them in a separate place, another room that's full of toys, and it can be called the kids' church or something. And they're not centered on worship. And so when it comes time for them to get older and to actually come and worship, it's totally foreign to them. Our worship together is a time for them to learn. And certainly there are things that I was encouraged to do as I was growing up, to turn to the passages, to open up my songbook and sing, and to make notes about what it is that the preacher, which happened to be my dad, was saying. Because he's going to ask me on the way home what it was he talked about. I better say more than the Bible. Another thing that kids need to be taught to do is how to work with others. Those are things that are basic to establishing any relationship, really, that's going to be successful, is that we learn how to work with others. How do we do that? Well, we teach each other how to put others before ourselves. That's a hard thing to do. If you're not doing that yourself, it's a hard thing to teach your children. Well, I'm not really concerned with anybody but myself, but I want you to be concerned about other people. Or honesty. We want our children to be honest. We don't want them to lie. But the phone rings and you tell your child to answer and say, whoever that is, tell them I'm not home. And then you wonder why they grow up lying. Or learning how to listen or how to have compassion. Those are things that are necessary to having successful relationships, and they learn those and see examples of that in the home. And the kind of relationships that they have, the relationships that they form, those that they choose to be around, that's going to help determine their future. In Matthew chapter 5 gives them instruction about anger, how to work with others, means that sometimes that it's going to be easy to work with others. Other times it may not be so easy. How are you going to deal with those that are not so easy to get along with? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust, on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So the instruction here is you're not really going to treat those that are evil to you any different than you treat those that are good to you. Really? Well, that's difficult. Well, yes, it is difficult. And I believe that the generation that is growing up now and probably the next generation, this is going to be much harder for them because of the way things are going in our society. Unless we have, you know, some shift back to God. And I hope that that's what we have. But right now, those that stand up for righteousness, they are persecuted. Those that stand up for what the Word of God believes, there are efforts being made to make them be quiet. And many people, even though they're not being forced to be quiet, they feel mentally forced. Because, well, I don't want to be different. I don't want to upset anybody. I don't want to be politically incorrect. Yeah, I'm tired of being different, so I don't really believe in the way things are going, but I'm not going to speak up and talk about it. Well, that's dangerous. Because if you who believe in God and you believe in righteousness and you believe in truth, you won't stand up for it, who's going to? if you're afraid of persecution? Well, Jesus says you need to stand up. And when it's difficult, don't lash out at those who use you and curse you, but you rather do good to those who have those bad attitudes towards you. It's all part of working with others. If there's unjust treatment, this is how Jesus tells you to deal with it. And again, next generation, it's going to be harder and harder and greater pressure in these areas. And if we have a generation of children who have learned from their parents that they are going to let bitterness rule their lives and bitterness rule in their hearts, if that's the lesson that they have learned, then that's going to make it more difficult. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Certainly we learned this morning that Cain didn't do this. Cain had a heart full of bitterness. Cain was warned by God, "I know that you're bitter, and if you don't change, then something bad is going to happen." And he chose to ignore that and go ahead and kill his brother Abel. And if we ignore the instruction of what we're seeing here, be angry and do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, I don't care what God said through Paul. I'm bitter. People are treating me unfairly and unjustly. I don't like the way that things are going, so I'm going to live a life of bitterness and constantly complain. And then wonder why my children are chronic complainers and they're full of bitterness. This is all part of learning how to work with others, which is all based on working with God. The fourth thing that we need to remember that will help our children is to let them make their faith their own. How is it that somebody that is young can stand in an ungodly society? Well, the good thing is that the Scriptures have not left us lacking in illustrations concerning this. Consider Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested to the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Here's a young person, probably a teenager at this point, and he is not going to defile himself. And he's asked not to do that. And you've probably heard lessons on this before. Well, how did he have the strength to make this request? You know, others might have been paranoid about asking, and they might not have thought that they would have the power at all to change their situation. Here's a young person that could choose to stand in an ungodly society, and certainly he had a lot of influence. When a child can grow up and be strong enough to stand up in the face of sin, in the face of ridicule, not having their parents there to make their every decision, when I was a teenager, I worked at Hardee's, and they told me that I wouldn't have to work on Sundays and Wednesdays, but they ended up scheduling me for those things, and so I had to stand up and say, "You told me when I started this job." You know what? I didn't want to tell them that, but my dad made me. I would have just wilted and done what they said. But he was trying to help me, and he pushed me. I wish that I could stand here and tell you that I made that decision on my own, but he pushed me. But it helped me in the future to be able to do that. My dad said, "If you don't get these hours at Hardee's, our family is not going to starve. You know, us paying our mortgage is not dependent on you working at Hardee's." I mean, it helps. A little bit of money helps. But another illustration of the same concept was when my sister was working, and she was in an environment where there were some other girls that were bragging about their immoral conquest and the things that they had been doing with their boyfriends. And they made fun of her because she was not involved immorally in the ways that they were. And Jill told them, "I don't want to hear any more about your immoral sex life." And one of the girls told Jill, "Said, well, at least I have one to talk about." And Jill pointed to her ring finger and says, "I don't intend to have one until I've got something right here." Indicating that I'm not going to be immoral. I'm not going to participate in any of those things until I'm married. You know, my mom and dad weren't there telling her to say that, whispering, "Here's what you need to tell them." She had been taught. She had a relationship with God. And she made her faith her own. And because of that and many other things that I saw in her life, and when she passed away at 19, I have no doubt that she was ready to go, because her faith was her own. It wasn't mom and dad's. That is the number one thing that a parent can help a child do. A young person needs their faith to be their own. And that respect for authority, that respect for God, that will lead to them having that kind of discernment in their life. And hopefully we as parents can stand back and watch them make the right decisions in those kind of situations and help them as we can. But we can't live it for them. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." This respect for God's Word, doing all in the name of the Lord. That's what it's all about. So does your child know the difference in the ways of the Lord and the ways of man? Does he know the difference in the Lord's church and the ways of man? And churches and families that fail to discern between right and wrong are also going to fail, you know, in leading children in the right way. Last point that we want to make this morning is that children need to learn how to build a home. And of course, all of the previous points that we've already made today infer that these kind of things should be happening in the home, that there should be respect for authority and respect for each other and how to work with others and how to make your faith your own. If the family and the home is what it should be, these things will be falling into place. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." When a family is operating the way that it should, the husband and wife are respecting their roles, and the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, things will fall into place. We have to respect God's plan. Many people don't. People don't respect God's plan on who it is that they can marry. And certainly today, there's a lot of confusion on that. And as we saw in our Bible class just a few weeks ago, when we looked at the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. There's a relationship there between man and woman. It's basic. It's something that so many people have misconceptions about. The Scriptures tell us how to build a home. What we need to do is we need to encourage our children to marry somebody that will help them to go to heaven. It's as simple as that. Who's going to help you go to heaven? Well, is it somebody that is taking you into ways of immorality? Is it somebody that is tempting you to go in directions that you shouldn't go? Is it somebody that you would be ashamed to bring home to meet your mother and father? Or is it somebody that you would be proud for them to know? Certainly those are very basic questions, but very understandable. And if we will think with our head instead of our emotions, those things are very, very clear. If we want to build a home and one that's pleasing to God, we need to have consistency, we need to have consensus, we need to have agreement with those that we choose to be with. So in the end, what is the kind of house that you're building? What will be the end result for those? There are many of you here that have young children. You know, a lot of us have children that are already older. And these, whatever example we're going to be and however they're going to react to our example, you know, maybe, I won't say it's too late, but a lot of those things are ingrained. And certainly, adults sometimes look back and say, you know, if I could go back, I would do this a little bit differently. I might have changed something that I did. But those of you that are forward thinking, those of you that have young children, you have a great time to look ahead and to think about these things. Number one is it's very difficult to teach somebody to be something that you're not. And that is the number one thing that you can do as a parent, is to be the right kind of example, to embody Christ in your life and to try to be Christ-like. It's very difficult to teach somebody to do as I say and not as I do. We all understand that. Our example is Christ. It's not to be better than the person that we're sitting next to, or to compare ourselves to other people in the world and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. That's not our point of comparison. Our point of comparison is Christ. We're to be Christ-like. We're to embody Him in our lives. So that means that I'm never going to be able to reach that. I'm never going to be at a place where I can be complacent and think, okay, well, I'm enough like Christ now. You know, it's always something that's going to help build us up and help us to be better. I hope these things will be useful to you and an encouragement to you to be the kind of example that you need to be in the home and to those that are around you. If we can help in any way, the obedience of the gospel of Christ, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.